chapter 5. If you're reading from the Pew Bibles, it's on page 861 in front of you. The time this morning, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, will be much helpful to you. If you'll take a Bible, reach forward, get it, turn to that page as we'll be referring to it often during the sermon. One of the great blessings we have here under Raymond's preaching ministry is that he is committed to expositional Bible preaching, which means, in big words, verse-by-verse preaching through a book of the Bible. This prohibits us from just dropping down into any text and not understanding the beauty and the majesty of God's Word. So this morning, however, we're going to do that. So I'm going to ramp us up in reading the Word of God this morning. We're going to start reading in verse 12. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. We're finding our Lord Jesus Christ as He is going throughout the Judean hillside, encountering men and women of all races, of all understandings, and His majesty through His healing ministry and His preaching ministry is being seen in all of its effulgence. And we're coming to a very, very famous encounter with Jesus this morning. And let's read of it. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Let us hear the word of the living God. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and said and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he, that is Jesus, would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Amen. I would like to introduce you to a friend this morning. His name is John Farisi. When first you encounter John, it is almost like seeing a creature from another planet. He seldom resembles someone like a human being. His arms are atrophied to the point they look as if they are sticks attached to a doll. His legs are like toothpicks. There is no muscle on his bones. He breathes only with an aid of a ventilator through a tracheotomy. Johnny, as he is called, lost his sister in death at the age of 4 to the same disease that he now has. His brother also has the same disease, but they have survived well into their 40s. Johnny lies helpless on a bed 24 hours of every day. From a young age, Johnny loved to romp and play like any boy would do. He was very athletic. He played dodgeball. He was an expert pitcher in baseball until one day he could no longer move his legs. The disease proceeded with great force and ferocity to the point that it reduced him to living life from a bed. He is not able to sit up by himself. He is totally dependent on others to feed him, to bathe him. He can do nothing for himself. Others brush his teeth, comb his hair. They roll him over every few hours so he will not get bed sores. When people encounter Johnny, they immediately want to ask him questions. In polite company, you would not ask someone in such dire straits these questions, but they want to ask him, "What do you think of God? Why is your life like this? How do you live every day?" And he is always happy to answer those questions. He states to them that as a child, he thought that God could heal him. He prayed for God to heal him. But for some reason, God chose not to do so. And for years, it perplexed him until he began reading the Bible. And when you talk with Johnny, it is very evident, very quickly, that he knows his Bible. Johnny's favorite passage is from Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul is standing on Mars Hill. And one of his favorite verses is this, where Johnny says that Paul said in his sermon that God personally arranges the exact times and places where we should live. Johnny takes comfort from the fact that nothing ever took God by surprise. God is well aware of his life and his illness. And yet listening to Johnny talk is a stern rebuke whenever I speak with him. To the modern celebrity culture and Hollywood-style preaching which affects most of the church today. It is just very hard to square Joel Osteen's "Think better, live better, a victorious life begins in your mind" when you're looking at John Ferrisi. I can't listen to someone talking about your best life now and success God's way and look at Johnny. And I can't get past the small framed portrait by his bed that says, "Johnny, don't worry. I have everything under control. Jesus." You might expect this man to see himself as a victim, someone who is unjustly suffering, someone who is angry with God behind this facade of simply resigning himself to the will of God, some sort of a Richard Dawkins type that now has a new life from a bed. But hear John in his own words. He says this, quote, "After all these years, I finally see what a proud and stubborn heart I have. God had to go to great lengths with me to put me in a place where I would cry out to him." Just like the book of Acts talks about when Paul states that our circumstances are divinely arranged to help bring us to the end of our pride so that we might call out to God for help. Is this man serious? I mean, does he actually believe that God's goodness brought him the life that he has? So that these experiences that his sins might be forgiven him, that he might be prepared to live eternally with a body very different from the one he has now? I mean, didn't God mess up? Wasn't something amiss? Someone is to blame for this. If God could not stop this from happening, or even worse, if he let this happen when he could have stopped it, Is God a God worth loving and worshiping? Is God powerless or evil or both? Or is this simply one of those cases that falls into the category that we in the church say, well, you know, God has a plan. All things work together. And we quickly move on. How do you think the man in this text we've read, this paralytic, felt as people had to carry him to Jesus? The word paralytic here connotes that this man was not always in the condition where we find him. He, like Johnny Ferrisi, was able to walk and run and play and go about his life. The word gives us evidence that something happened to him which caused him to lose control of his body. Something probably like a stroke or a nerve disorder. His muscles are obviously contorted, unable to be loosed. That's what the word means. His muscles cannot be loosed. They're contorted. He cannot function normally. Just like Johnny Ferrisi, this man was helpless and probably shriveled to the point of looking very strange as he lay on this mat. And I cannot imagine what this feels like. I'm sure this man was grateful for his friends as they labored to help him get to Jesus. But this text before us has been the subject of all kinds of error. The truth and the power of this text has been overladen with all sorts of theological error to the point that we do not understand that the point of this passage is not about the man's friends. It is not about the man himself. This passage is about Jesus and something else we do not like to hear these days. Sin. Should you begin reading the Gospel of Luke from the beginning of Luke's Gospel, coming up to this point, you would find that Jesus emerges in his ministry performing various miracles of healing, which continually open doors for his teaching. Just like in the Gospel of John, we see signs that point to the divinity of Jesus. Luke's Gospel presents us opportunities with Christ that show him healing every disease and sickness so that it will give hearing to the teaching of the Word of God. The primary focus of Jesus' ministry is not healing. The primary focus of Jesus' ministry is teaching the Word of God. And as he teaches, sin is always exposed. It is always defined and dealt with in a manner seldom seen during our day. We just refuse to make the logical, plain connections of the Bible that it forces us to make precisely because we no longer read the Bible to hear what it says and demands from us. We read the Bible today with demands for it. That basically, the Bible will state precisely what we want it to say so that we are shielded from its unpopular statements to proud, sinful beings. And so, the scene of this passage is an ordinary day in the life of Jesus. Once again, he is teaching the Word of God. People are captivated with him because he speaks as one having authority, not like the scribes, Pharisees, and teachers of the law. But look who is present on this day when Jesus is teaching. Verse 17, on one of those days, as he was teaching, look who is present. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were all sitting there. They had come from everywhere. Can you imagine what they had been told? The peasants are running to a carpenter from Galilee. We're losing control. I mean, this man comes from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Our polling indicates it's not good. This is the illegitimate son of Mary, yet he's drawing thousands of people to himself. So they are very interested in Jesus. And it says that the power of the Lord was present with him to heal. What a majestic, beautiful statement, isn't it? Doesn't it show the majesty of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working in tandem as one in three, where the Spirit of God is with the Lord Jesus Christ in co-equal unity, where the power of God is coming forth in might and is present with Him. Here the statement just seems to brim with the realization that God the Holy Spirit is pleased to bring forth great power, because as He does so, the Lord Jesus Christ is simply doing what Jesus does. He is going to reorder all of life. Jesus is not a great moral teacher. Jesus is not simply an example for us to follow. The Son of God came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to reorder what Raymond read earlier in the fall, and to restore creation to its rightful place in fellowship with the King of Kings. And the room where we see Jesus is speaking on that day is probably a little smaller than this room, if archaeology is correct. Now, the ceiling was not tall like this one. We've seen all kinds of stories and read all kinds of stories with the drama. You know, the dirt is falling from the tiles. And Jesus trying to teach, and suddenly all the people look up and they're wondering what's going on. No, probably what happened, there were tiles. Just like you would pull a tile from before. There was not thatch there. They would do that. Pull. Now, it would come a point until there is a body being dropped from the ceiling to the floor at the feet of Jesus. Now, I assure you, Jesus, the Lord of glory, can get a crowd. And Jesus, the Lord of glory, had everyone's attention. And here we have a paralyzed man lying helpless, unable to do anything for himself. He's resting at the feet of Jesus, and he's waiting for what Jesus will do with him. The man had no strength. The man had nothing to bring to Jesus. The man had probably never met Jesus. The text states that he is silent. He's doing nothing. He's simply waiting before Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus saw their faith. Now, there's nothing here which seeks to force Jesus to do something. There is nothing in here that's an incantation that if we speak this, that our Lord Jesus is forced to act like some sort of cosmic bellman. That if we just give the right incantation, we give the right words, we believe hard enough that, poof, Jesus will do exactly what we tell him to do. That is not what the text indicates. Rather, this man and his friends knew that Jesus would know exactly what to do. And this man knew that Jesus would do exactly as he pleased. And the first word from Jesus here is what? Rise and be healed, my friend. What a wonderful friend you have. Your friends are so good that they love you enough to bring you to me. Why can't you all be like all of these men? I wish all my missionaries were like these friends that would bring people to me just like this. These are your models for ministry, my friends. This is who you should emulate. Believe God for your healing. Get up out of here in the name of Jesus and make sure you tell everyone that it happened right here. Sorry, I slipped into my modern preaching of television evangelists. No, the first words of Jesus were, "Sir, your sins are forgiven you." What? What did he just say? Was he cruel? Why in the world would Jesus say that to this man of all people? The words here are important. This man's sins are forgiven. What does that even mean? Is Jesus cruel? Here he's sitting before a paralyzed man, and the first words out of the Savior's mouth is about sin. Well, you see, Jesus looks past what is evident to the true affliction. Jesus said, sins, your sins are forgiven you. The word here speaks of the cumulative sum of all sin. Both deeds committed and deeds left undone. What we once heard of sins as commission or omission. What you have done and what you have failed to do. This is evidence in this man that even in his afflicted state, that this man was seen by Jesus, even though a paralytic, as a sinner. Jesus begins with sin. This paralyzed man was a sinner, and Jesus all but told him he was a sinner when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." This is not exactly the stuff of modern-day evangelism, is it? Jesus wouldn't pass muster with many. We say that evangelism is far more ministry than message. Minimize doctrine, get out kind of the message. That basically the doctrines of the Christian faith are unnecessary in the communication of the gospel. You need not get that specific about a doctrine of sin to do ministry. Please just move aside, Jesus. You see, simply helping someone here is not enough. It doesn't really matter what you say to them or how you address their real problem if you are not willing to preach the gospel. The severity of sin demands that the Church of Jesus Christ faithfully preach the words of the Bible. This man had an affliction that was not merely physical but spiritual. And this does not say that this man's sin was rooted in his sin. This does not mean to say that, his disease is rooted in his sin. If Jesus had meant that, he would have said that. In John chapter 5, verse 14, we have him saying that. He says, Jesus said, "Sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you." Not here. Not now. That's not what Jesus is saying. The word forgiveness here does not simply mean excused. Oh, we'll just put that under the rug and move along. It does not mean passed off or forgotten. It is a legal word, which means canceled. It is better yet translated paid. It is paid in full. Your sins are paid. The entire consequences of all that is due you because of your sin has now been canceled and paid. Because with sin, someone must pay. Someone will pay. And Jesus, by his statement to this man, is telling him that his sins will not be held to his charge. He will not bear the penalty of them, which he rightly deserves, even in his physical state. As hard as this is, the accounting of his life of sin is now rendered clear. Because of these four words, "Your sins are forgiven," this man knew that someone else would take what was his and give him what he does not deserve. That is exactly what Jesus would do. Now, those who heard this statement, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, began to grumble. No one can forgive sins except God alone. These people knew their Old Testament. Immediately, they would have remembered Isaiah 43:25, which states this, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hey, the Pharisees were the theological conservatives of the day. They knew the Scriptures. They knew God. Certainly God would not act without checking with them first. They were the good guys. Why, we can't have some peasant without a seminary degree walking around telling people that their sins are forgiven. This is going to ruin the franchise. We cannot have this. We stand between the people and God. We mediate for God. We are the professionals. I mean, we matter. Just ask them. Perhaps the best phrase to describe them is found in John 12:43, where it says the Pharisees love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And don't we all? It's easy to stand in judgment of the Pharisees, isn't it? And not look at ourselves. But the Pharisees are catching one key doctrine, aren't they? They're getting that this Jesus is presenting himself as God. It's becoming very clear, very quickly, that Jesus is stating with no wiggle room, I am God. Indeed, that is true. By this statement, Jesus is declaring in the midst of this meeting that he is God. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knows the true affliction of this man. And Jesus will ultimately bear that affliction as God will soon pour out his wrath on Jesus so that the sins of this man can be forgiven. So next we see a true assessment. Jesus perceived the thoughts of the Pharisees. He is God. It was not that Jesus could simply read a room like a good politician. No, I'm sure he could do that. But what he said, this is what Jesus, the word here says, that Jesus knew and understood perfectly their thoughts. Psalm 139 confirms this. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all. You perceive my thoughts from afar. God knows our thoughts. And in that single solitary place where you in your consciousness abide, and you might think you are absolutely alone and in control, you are not. Right now, all the time, every day, you are being watched from the inside. Nothing escapes the gaze of Jesus. No one escapes the gaze of God. Jesus reads their minds. This is brought to us as an attribute of God. Only God can read minds. Because God is omniscient. God knows everything. He knows what you and I are thinking at this very moment. Jesus exposes their hearts. Why do you question in your hearts? Why are you questioning in your hearts? They're like, you know I'm questioning. I know you're questioning in your heart. Jesus does not ask questions to get answers. Jesus asks questions to get confessions. It wasn't that Jesus didn't know what they were thinking. He was about to tell them what they were thinking. In other words, why are you thinking like this? What has happened to your minds that you are so warped in your thinking, even though you've read so much of the Old Testament? How can you read the Torah and come to these conclusions? Have you become such religious professionals that you have forgotten the gospel? Friends, it can happen. He then asked a question to expose just how backward they had become in their understanding of God. Which is easier to say, Jesus stated, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Now, what would your answer be? I know what I would have said. It is much easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise and walk. I mean, to make atrophied limbs whole again, to make a person like this man or like Johnny Farisi get up and walk out of a bed where he has lain helpless for years, why, there's no comparison. It is much easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up and walk. I mean, talk is cheap, and forgiving sin just isn't as helpful or merciful or kind or dramatic as healing a diseased body. I mean, how could you tell anyway? Can you see someone's sins being forgiven? Can you? But I could certainly see someone standing and walking who moments ago could not even get up by themselves. Come on, Jesus, ask me a hard one. But you see, either question, whether healing this man and forgiving his sins is something only God can do. Only God can make dead limbs move. And only God can make dead men live. The reason Jesus asked this question is to expose the sin in their hearts and in our own hearts. We tend to see things only from the physical and visible perspective. Frankly, that's all we can see without help from Jesus. And Jesus gives it to those who were assembled there, and by the Holy Spirit, He will give it to us today. Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority." There's the idea. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." The issue here is authority. What is it? Who has it? And what to do with it. Remember the last words of Jesus before He ascended to the Father? What did He say? "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." Jesus possesses all authority. And only Jesus possesses absolute authority in heaven and on earth. Only Jesus. Far more difficult than regrowing muscle tissue or forming bone marrow was actually being able to speak of forgiving sin and meaning it. It is far more difficult to forgive sin because the cost associated with such an action is so very great. It requires something which God and God alone could accomplish. If you listen to Raymond preach, he stated this in his sermons in Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. God Himself must be just to God Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, who is God Himself. God must act in behalf of God for man to justify a wicked sinner and finally destroy the works of the evil one. From the Garden of Eden to the plagues in Egypt, to the crossing of the Red Sea, to the time of the judges, to the kingly line of David, to the time of the prophets, God has so ordered the events of this world to fall into place by His divine decree that one night in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ was brought forth in the fullness of time to redeem those under sin's curse. And the price of the forgiveness for that man's sin would be the death of Jesus. Even as Jesus said those words to this man, He knew that it was only a matter of time before the Pharisees concocted their plan and got their insider with Judas. And all these ideas and all these actions fomented in one grand conspiracy whereby they would seize Jesus. But in so doing, they did not understand that God in His divine decrees was superordaining the way for the cross to be given to men as the price for sin. Therefore, when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," it was true and real because Jesus' death was true and real and would in and of itself be the death that that man needed to not just rise and walk, but to rise again from the dead to be able to have fellowship with God, which was broken, which was, in spiritual terms, atrophied like his own body. This is why the issue is not whether this man is healed in this life, but whether he perishes in eternal torment after these short days are finished. And to stop that from happening, you need someone with some authority to step in and take over. The true assessment of this man's life is not that he was lame, but that he was dead in his sins. The symptoms of his body indicated the sickness of his own soul that is with all of us. I'm not saying that all sickness is the direct result of sins committed in the body. We all die, however, because of the all-abiding curse that we read earlier. Ultimately, it will prevail. You will die. This is why Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Forgiveness of your sins does not happen in eternity. It will not happen after your death. It will happen on earth. And on earth is where Jesus says that sins will be forgiven, not in heaven. Not in some sort of intermediate state. There is no purgatory. There is no place of the dead past this life. It will be in a place on this earth at a time ordained by God when the gospel is preached and you by faith believe the truth of the cross. And you realize that the only reason that time is continuing unto this very day, until this very moment, is because God is working His purpose out for more and more people to come to the safe harbor of His church. To come to this place of the grace of God. The problem with us is that we just do not think that sin is that big of an issue. Most of us would easily and clearly and immediately think that physical and social maladies are far more destructive and harmful than sin. We fail to see things from a biblical perspective if we persist in this way. The only solution for us is to hear the voice of Jesus state to us, "Your sins are forgiven." People that enter into heaven have received that word from Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. The question for you is, are your sins forgiven? I was sharing the gospel recently with someone and I said, "Are your sins forgiven?" They said, "How would I know? I mean, how would I really know that my sins are forgiven?" Well, Jesus states here, perhaps you might be a bit like the man on the mat. He stood up glorifying God, not rejoicing, look what the Bible says, not rejoicing that he simply had his legs back. Not rejoicing that he simply could get up and be mobile again, but that God had done something for him which caused him to see God and worship Him and glorify God. This man rose from his mat a different man than before Jesus spoke to him. Before, he was sitting on that mat in agony and in torment as a condemned sinner. He stood forth as a redeemed sinner in full fellowship with God because of Jesus. And he was amazed at the glories of God. You see, the true amazement that sees the people around them. Here the word is not just stunned. When they said people were amazed, it wasn't they just were like taken aback, like, "My goodness gracious, this is pretty interesting." The word here is they were genuinely taken with God. There was no other explanation but that God Himself, through Christ, by the Spirit, had acted in time in a way that they were seeing the glories of God in Christ. They were simply amazed at the power and at the word of Jesus. This group was amazed by God. Are you? A good way to know if your sins are forgiven is to ask yourself if you are amazed at the power, at the authority, at the grace and mercy of Jesus to forgive sin. If your sin is minimized in your mind, then the gospel to you is little more than some sort of self-help TED talk. You misunderstand the gospel if you are not amazed by what we're reading here. And you see, I am not sure that the modern church is that amazed with Jesus. Perhaps amused. I mean, we need him once in a while. How much of the church could go on without the ministry of the Holy Spirit anyway? I think a lot. We just aren't amazed at the grace of God. I hear from many pastors that write me or call, and they'll say their worship in their churches is lethargic. Their church is kind of dying. No one's excited about Christ. They don't love the Lord. They seldom read their Bible. And their worship is just not that great. Perhaps I'm not very helpful to them, but my first question is, well, is the gospel you preach all that good? Most respond, well, of course, but when I hear what they're preaching, I'm shocked to discover they're not preaching the Bible. They're not preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Failure to preach the exact content of what we're reading today, of what Jesus preached and taught, is a failure to preach the gospel. And I am amazed at the lengths that we will go today to not preach the Bible. We talk about everything else but the Bible. And we wonder why our churches are flagging in power. I mean, we will talk about church growth. We will talk about technique. We will talk about methods. We will talk about strategy. We will talk about block parties. We will talk about all kinds of things. We will exegete stories from the New York Times. We love to read. We will use the latest illustrations from the Preaching Resource Library. But we will not come to the Scriptures and read them and teach them. I have a friend named Ed Stetzer, and he says that most preaching in our churches can be summed up in this way. This is my Bible. I will never refer to it again. We must imitate Jesus and interact with people the way Jesus teaches us to do so. Friends, the church should deal with men and women and boys and girls who are physically afflicted and mentally tormented. To be sure, the modern church in many ways does not do this well. This is why Raymond has David coming. Those that struggle with same-sex attraction, or those that struggle with racism. These are why these Sunday night theologies are brought to us with great prayer and preparation for the work of the ministry among the community and in our church. That the Bible and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has a direct application to the maladies and hurts and pains of our community and our day. But if we are not rudimented, and rooted in the gospel to be able to talk about sin and to preach the gospel as that man is separated by sin, we will become much more like the Pharisees than we would like to admit. Yes, we should work to reduce suffering in the world. Yes, we should work to bring food to the hungry and clothing to the naked and shelter to the homeless. Yes, but the priority of the church of Jesus Christ is to do what Jesus does. And that is to speak words of hope to sinners in forgiveness of their sins. Friends, we must not be more spiritual than Jesus. And before a man who was paralyzed, had no movement in his arms or legs, he was brought by four devoted friends. Jesus did not praise the friends. He did not immediately heal the man. Jesus forgave his sins. Have you ever talked with anyone who's tried to commit suicide? Ever tried yourself? Have you sat with a couple who were so locked up in anger and bitterness that their marriage seemed dead and lifeless? Ever preached the funeral of a child who died from leukemia at age 12? Ever been confused with your own actions and wondered why you behave the way you do? Like, why did I do that? What's going on in my heart that I'm doing that? All of these spiritual and physical maladies are at the heart, only solved with the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, good question. It's portrayed for us here in this passage. The gospel is that God sees our true affliction, sin, and has given us a true assessment of ourselves, that only Jesus can forgive sin. And that a true amazement comes to us when we trust in the works of Jesus in our behalf to conquer the sin in our heart. And then, and only then, will we be able to live in this world confident that whatever befalls us, we are sheltered in the arms of God. Friends, if your sins are forgiven by Jesus, you can face anything. Oh, one final word. Johnny Farisi. He died June of 2014. His last words: glory, my homecoming has now arrived. Can you imagine? At that moment, there was no more pain. He was no longer bedridden. No. Because the living Son of God who suffered on Calvary's cross reached and pulled and raised him up. And when we see Johnny, we can talk about this day. When we spoke not just of him, but of his Savior, who raised him to new life. Friend, your sins are forgiven. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, take up your bed and walk. Jesus has the authority. He has purchased men and women for God. He alone is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before a text like this and we wonder, such good news could be true for sinners like us. That, Lord, you address our greatest need in the deepest chasm of our hearts, where we think no one sees, no one knows, we're all alone. What we're doing, no one sees, God sees, God knows. Jesus is watching. Lord, we pray that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit today, would forgive the sins of some in this room today. That many who are trapped and many who feel helpless and hopeless, many who are ailing, many who feel as if there is no way out but a miracle, would understand that a miracle has taken place in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that as he spoke to this man centuries ago, the word of life, of the forgiveness of sins because of the death of the Son of God, life is living now because Christ lives and sins can be forgiven. Lord, teach us in mercy to us the deadly paralysis of sin. That it will cause us to do things we never thought we would do. We need help. We need the Savior. We need Jesus to speak into our life. We need him whose voice calls and makes the dead live, to make our hearts live again in Christ. Bless us, we pray, O Savior. Look upon us with pity as you did that man. Forgive our sins. Raise us to life in Christ. And use us in the time that we have left as agents and missionaries and servants of the Word to call people from death to life, to the glory of Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would speed forward that day when we shall all be gathered around the throne of God, where sin will be no more. We shall forever be with the Lord, and we shall enjoy a life that will never end because our sins have been forgiven on earth. All praise to Christ, who ever lives and reigns above.